following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, if you would get out your Bible, you'll need it this morning. I'll go a step beyond that and just say, can you show me you actually have your Bible? Can you hold it up just a little bit? Just want to see. This is encouraging. This is not to highlight those of you who failed, who don't have one. I'm just trying to get a sense of, do you have your Bible in your hand? What you're holding in your hand, you may not realize this, you are holding a book full of letters that are over 2,000 years old. Do you ever think about that? You're carrying around today, sometimes during the week, maybe in your backpack or your bag, you're carrying around a book full of things that were written more than 2,000 years ago. That's actually the new part, is the 2,000 years ago, okay? If you get to the old part, you're like 4,000 to 5,000 years ago. That's crazy. Right? Do you know any other book you happen to carry around that's that old? Nobody does that unless you're in university. No, nobody does that, right? But we do. And it's crazy because it was finished a long time ago by the turn of the century, actually a couple hundred years of the turn of the century. The turn of zero? What is that? By 200 BC, the Old Testament Jews, all the Jews, they were in agreement. God was done speaking. Like, they kind of confirmed the canon of the Old Testament at that point. And they said, this is what God has said to us. He's done talking through the prophets. The Old Testament books were completely finished. They were agreed upon. They were complete. And so before the time of Christ, Jews were already translating the Hebrew Scriptures into other languages for Jews who were spread throughout the Roman Empire and weren't in Judea anymore and didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. They were doing translation work of the Old Testament. And then when Jesus came, God sent new prophets and apostles into the church, and the New Testament letters were written, but those even finished at like 90 AD. So 2,000 years ago, this is the new section in the back is what you've got. And it took a little bit to spread through the early church, but seriously, by the early 100s, mid-100s AD, the Bible you hold in your hand is pretty much the same Bible that early Christians used, the complete version. It's amazing. There is a difference, though. Here's the difference. Very, very, very few of them ever held a complete Bible in their hands. Now, I say that not just because the printing press made things get small, because, right, if they said, well, back then it'd be like I'm holding this massive volume. They couldn't print this small. They didn't have printing like this. But even the ownership of a complete copy of the Bible, that is totally unique within history. That is completely unusual. Around the world today, there's many places where the Bible isn't readily available for people even today. You go back just a few hundred years in America, and you're going to find that few people owned their own Bibles back then. Up to the 15th century, the only thing that was available was handwritten copies. There was nothing that looked like this, but they were just handwritten copies, and few people owned them because they were rare and they were super expensive, right? You could maybe, if you're hand copying, write 5-10 pages a day. They tried to make this efficient because, like, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, then suddenly there was a demand for Bibles, so they would have a room, like this whole section, and they would read now, and you'd all write now. Therefore, oh, this is the copying method, okay? That's no more efficient than you just writing it. It just does a bunch of people dedicated to it at once. That's how it worked back then. And so you could maybe hand copy 10 pages a day, something like that, in a normal day. But it didn't really speed up until they made the printing press, and that could make 3,600 pages a day, which is way faster, right? Way faster. But not till the Reformation did actually the desire for Bibles become something substantial. It wasn't until the spark of the Reformation that Bibles began to be mass-produced. Before that, even with the printing press maybe 50-100 years earlier, Bibles were still super expensive. You would spend more than what you made in a year in order to buy a Bible. That's crazy, because now, like, you can spend less than what you spend at McDonald's to buy a Bible, right? Like, they're so cheap now. But back then, it was more than what you would earn in a year. Small churches, they would not even have their own Bible. All that to say, what you have in your hands is completely unusual and completely amazing, right? Before it was even legal for people to own Bibles, because in many places in the world, it was not legal for people to own their own copy of a Bible, especially even in their own language. But when it was being translated, they would often smuggle in portions of it. That's how the Bible made its way into England, was they would smuggle it in the mix of big stacks of clothing. They'd slide in sections, Gospels, and New Testaments in to be spread across the U.S. They do this in other parts of the world still. And over time, the Bible, whole Bibles would infiltrate, and it would eventually become legal. But the problem back then, and this is true even in other parts of the world today, a lot of people can't read and write, right? They're illiterate. And so people, and this is amazing, this is true in England, people were so hungry to read the word, they would hire tutors to help them learn to read so that they could read the Bible for themselves, because it was something that was never allowed before, never before. Now, to contrast that with today, 2012, a survey of America, 85% of homes in America own a Bible, and the average number of Bibles per household is 4. That's crazy, right? We have this amazing, amazing treasure in our hands, something that people have died trying to acquire, something that people were killed for printing. That's its history, but more spectacular than just a little bit of its history is actually what's inside of it, what its contents are. In your lap, in your hands, is the very words of God to you and to me, to all of mankind, everywhere, right here. Now, you just got to think about this, because that says the God who made the whole universe, he spoke to us, and he wrote it down in here. That's incredible. Incredible that he cared that you would hear him. He cared that you would know him. And so he didn't just speak through prophets, but he spoke through men who would write things down. And then he supernaturally preserved it so that it would last to today in the same form and to almost the same degree of accuracy as what they had back then. That is the Bible. Now think about this. You have in your hands, you have more knowledge of God than any saint held when Jesus walked the earth. That's crazy, right? You have in your hands something which has been largely unavailable throughout all of human history. The whole complete Bible. You have in your hands the more complete revelation of God's redemptive plan for mankind and his plan for the end of the world than any Christian has ever held or ever known throughout time. You have God's commands clearly revealed and explained. You have all of his promises written out and made clear. You have all that God wants you to know of heaven so that you will long for it. We have this just incredible treasure in our hands. And the question that we want to look at this morning is, what do you do with this amazing treasure? What do you do with it? Do you realize the value and the worth of what you're holding and what you carry around and what you bring to church on Sundays and what you may just leave on a bookshelf somewhere during the week? Do you get what it is? I'm not exaggerating when I say this book is the key to the Christian life. This book is the gateway to eternity. This book tells you everything you need to know in order to get to heaven, right? It's got everything. Without this, you can't be sure if you're saved. Without this, you can't know who Jesus is. Without this, you can know enough of God from the world around you to condemn you, but not enough to save you. It's amazing, right? Without the Bible, you can't be sure if you're even living in a way that's pleasing to God. You can't know Him as He is. But the more you read it, the more you understand it, the more clear and confident you can be that you know who God is and that you know whether or not you're living in a way that's acceptable and pleasing to Him, whether you've put your hope and faith in the right thing. The promise of the Word is if you want to be steadfast, if you want to be not rocked by a trial, if you want to be strong and mature in Christ, if you want to find prosperity and joy in this life, what it says over and over is look to the Word. Look to the Word. Look to the Word. And I'm not just saying that. That is the message of their very first psalm. As Patrick said, we are starting into this series of psalms, on psalms. And so the psalms are all about the worship of God, knowing God as He is, and coming to Him and in worship of Him. And they unpack different elements of our worship of Him and our experience of Him. If you have your Bible, and you better, open up Psalm chapter 1, because that's where we are today. And this is the psalm that kicks off the whole book, and it's put there very much on purpose. It has this contrast that goes through all of the psalms, and it just contrasts two types of people, right? It introduces the whole book of Psalms by telling of the righteous and telling of the wicked, and just showing there's two paths in life. There's the path of righteousness and the path of the wicked. It separates everyone into two categories. There's the righteous before God, and there's those who are wicked and who reject God. Those accepted by God, those who reject God. The righteous, the wicked, that's just the contrast that's set forward. And that contrast, kind of in the same way as you see in the book of Proverbs, it's also true in the Psalms. That contrast is there in all of the Psalms. It's going to highlight either the life of the righteous and contrast it with the life of the riches or the life of the wicked. So if you have your Bible, Psalm 1, let me just read it to you. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, even though it kind of ends with that conclusion on the wicked, what this psalm about is the man who's blessed. That's the thing you see at the very first, right? Blessed is the man. It's describing a man who is happy. That's actually the meaning of the word blessed. Somebody who's happy. Not somebody who's happy like the happy you get when you find a $5 bill in your pocket that you didn't realize was there. Not the happy you get, like not that. Not the happy you get from a comedian or something like that. He's talking about somebody who's happy in a blessed state. In a blessed state. Somebody who's has an internal joy. Like that joy you felt when you first understood the gospel and were saved, and there was just this internal thrill. That maybe that joy you felt when you were trusting God in the midst of a rough trial, but you felt stable and confident in Him. Maybe that joy you felt when you were tempted and you didn't sin. And it felt so good to stand firm. Like that kind of joy, that's what's being described here. And he's just describing this man who is and who feels blessed. But it's not this one-off description. It's an everyday description. He says every day he feels that happy. Every day he has that kind of satisfaction. And I don't know about you, but I want that. Right? Like, I want that kind of happiness and that kind of joy, that kind of blessing. So how do I get that? And if I read verse 1, I get the wrong conclusion. If I just stop at verse 1, I kind of end up at the wrong place. Because verse 1, you might think, well, if I want to be blessed, I need to avoid the counsel of unbelievers. I need to steer clear of sinners. I need to watch my heart against boasting and mocking. Those are good things. But if you're successful in avoiding those things, that's not what makes you righteous. That's not what makes you blessed. That's not what makes you happy, right? Avoiding certain evils doesn't make you pleasing to God. Fleeing certain sins isn't the key to blessing and happiness. Those things aren't the means to being blessed. Those are the consequences. That's the result, right? That's the fruit of it. Verse 2 actually describes why this man is blessed, right? Verse 2, why? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In this passage, and in fact, through much of the Psalms, when it talks about the law of the Lord, it's just describing, using it broadly to describe all that the prophets had revealed to this point. And so he just says, the man of God, the woman of God, they delight in the Word of God. They meditate on the Word of God, right? They delight in hearing God speak, not in some audible, inner voicey type thing, but hearing God speak through His Word. They delight in that. The believers to meditate, to cogitate, to chew on what God has said. Just that it would kind of come back through the day like a bad song, right? Like a song that just gets stuck in your head. The Word of God's going to do that to where it's just the refrains of it are going to be kind of coming back through in your head and you can't get it out. Just going to keep thinking about it. So you hold in your lap, in your hands, something that's about two-thirds larger than what the psalmist who wrote this had. Okay? Something far more substantial. Something with far more revelation of who God is and God's plan for us than what he had. And the question is fair. Do you delight in it? Do you meditate on it? Do you find joy as you read it? Does it enter your mind later? Do you think? Do you really think about it after you're done reading your chapter in the reading plan or whatever you're reading? Maybe I should just ask, when did you last read it? Like, this says that a woman finds joy, satisfaction, happiness in delighting in the Word of God. And look at verse 3, because there's a comparison he makes then. He says, he's going to be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Right? That he just has this picture of, this person is going to be fruitful. This person is going to be stable. This person is not going to be rocked by trial. They're going to be a blessing to others. They're not going to wilt during temptation or trouble or trial. The Lord is going to be with them and he's going to bless them. And in the same way that I think that picture of the tree is intentional, it's purposefully selected. Why? Because trees don't like pop overnight, right? They grow gradually, bigger and stronger and bigger. We lived in Menifee, and I think we moved there in 2003-ish, something like that, and bought a house there, planted some trees, and we had two citrus in the back and an apricot in the front. Over the 5 years we lived in the house, the apricot began to bear fruit, looked beautiful. The citrus just limped along and were sad. They were so sad. They started, you know, like this, and they ended like this. Like, they didn't change for 5 years. It was so discouraging. We just barely kept them from dying from frost. But we drove by 2-3 weeks ago by our old house. You ever do that? You swing by your old house? We drove by the old house. These things were huge. Couldn't believe it. It was like it was unlike anything we see. We were both shocked. The apricot was huge. But the citrus in the back, they were like full-on fruit trees. And they were bearing stuff. There was things hanging on them we'd never tasted. I couldn't believe it. I was so jealous. So many things we think we should have taken that. Okay, so why is that? It's because the growth of a tree is gradual, right? But consistent nourishment continues to grow. Same thing here. That's what's being described. The growth in your life, it's gradual. Now, how does it grow? How do you grow? Well, through being nourished by the Word. Think about that house I lived in Menifee. We lived there, and then the recession hit. And we had great neighbors, really nice people all around us. But as the recession hit and people couldn't pay their bills, you might remember this happening in your neighborhood, right? They stopped paying bills, and then they kind of turn off the water as part of that, whether to save money or because the water company shut it off. I'm not totally sure. But the grass begins to die, and then you see the weeds come up. And then the last thing you see is the trees kind of, they go to fall, even though it's spring, right? Their leaves start to turn. And eventually, it was a newer community, so they were small trees, and they kind of became just twigs and brittle sticks and died off. The trees were the last to go. Why did they do that? It's because their nourishment was cut off. Water was cut off. They couldn't live anymore. The trees couldn't live without water. It's a gardening tip, by the way. Trees need water, okay? In the same way, Christians need the Word. Right? A Christian can't live long without the Word of God. That's the point here. Most people can't survive without air. It's a scientific fact. It's required, right? Most people can't survive for more than a few minutes without air. I think the longest is like a bit over an hour due to hypothermia. Most people need water. You can go 3 to 5 days without water. You need food, right? You can go maybe, I don't know, a few weeks, 3 weeks or so without food, but eventually you need it. How much more do you need the Word of God? For some reason, as Christians, many live under the delusion that you can go for far longer stretches than air, water, or food and not take in the Word of God and be just fine. The Bible presents a very different picture. It says that if you want to grow as a Christian and not die, you need regularly to take in the Word of God, right? That metaphor of the tree here, it's purposeful. It says it's that tree, where is it planted? It's planted next to nourishment. It's planted next to regular nourishment, a stream, someplace where it's going to be able to drink consistently, drink regularly, draw its life from there. And it's saying for the believer, for the saint of God, they need that same regular nourishment from the Word of God, regularly, consistently, always available. Drinking deeply from this book when you're here and when you go home, both times. Crazy. But that's the point of the psalm. In fact, there's a contrast in it that just shows how whatever shapes your thinking shapes your destiny, right? Whatever shapes your thinking is going to shape your life and your destiny. And that's the major point here of the whole psalm, is whatever shapes your thinking, your mind, whether it's the Word of God or what's described in verse 1 as the counsel of the wicked, right? The path of sinners, the seed of scoffers. Whatever shapes how you think is going to shape your life, and it's going to shape your destiny. And according to verses 5 and 6, the righteous are known by God. They don't cower in judgment. Why? Because God's Word has informed their life and their thoughts. In the same way, the wicked live by the wisdom of the world, so the righteous have their thinking informed by the Word of God. Which one comes natural to us? Wickedness or righteousness? Wickedness or righteousness? Yeah, okay. Just so that you know, right? Like we all have a natural gravity towards sin. The avoidance of sin, the pursuit of righteousness is not a natural feeling. That's something not naturally we do. It's learned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, it's in your notes. It says, a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Nobody has this natural gravity towards pleasing God. Instead, it's learned, right? It's cultivated through the Word of God. Personal holiness is the result of a delight in and meditation on the Word of God. And so, again, we just come to at the very start here. The question Psalm 1 is asking us is, where are we fed from? Is it from the world or from the Word? Right? Many Christians consider the Bible to be more like a bad vegetable, right? You just think of what you don't like, Brussels sprouts, cabbage, broccoli, whatever that is. And they consider that, the Bible, to be more similar to that, more like a vegetable than a water, right? Something where I know it's good for me. This is how I feel about many vegetables, actually. I know it's good for me, but I don't want to eat it, right? It's not worth the trouble of making for something I'm not going to enjoy. I don't like the taste of it. Why am I going to spend the time cooking it? They approach the Word this way. I haven't developed a taste for it. Why am I going to spend the time reading it, right? I can go to Costco and get a rotisserie chicken. I can have Hawaiian rolls. It's so much better and quicker, right? I can pick up a Christian book. It's just as good. It's going to feed me the same way. It's the same thinking. But only one of them is written by God, right? Reading the Bible is not like eating a vegetable. It is like drinking water for you, right? It's not something that's optional. It's like air. It's something that's required for the life of a Christian. It is what we depend on. This is what Jesus says to the devil in Matthew chapter 4, right? When the devil goes and tempts Jesus in the wilderness, right at the beginning of his public ministry, and in this dark hour, this is what Christ replies to him, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. The devil offers him bread, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's completely famished. He's offered this meal, and he says, "You don't get it. I look to the Word of God for my sustenance even more than I do for food." Right? I delight in the Word even more than I do in my food. And some of you are foodies. Like, you post pictures of your food on Instagram. I see them. If you delight in food, how much more should you then delight in the Word of God? Right? That doesn't mean you need to post pictures of the Bible in your quiet time. We don't need those pictures either. But it's just the point that there is huge benefit of consuming the Word regularly. Verse 3, again, it just describes it using that metaphor of the tree, right? And just read it again. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." That is just a picture of someone who is in Christ, who loves God, who is healthy, who is vigorous, who is strong, right? And the promise of Scripture is that by consuming, taking in God's Word, you're going to be this way. You might not feel this way right now. You might feel weak and beat down and beat up. But the promise of Scripture is, as you consume and take in and dwell on and are nourished by the Word of God, it's going to make you strong. It's going to make you healthy. It's going to make you able to stand. And that same truth, actually, is found in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? It's in your notes. This is almost the same thing said a different way by Paul to Timothy. He says to Timothy, "From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." He says, Timothy, you've been studying, he's talking here of the Old Testament, you've been studying the Word of God, the Old Testament, what Psalm 1 calls the law of the Lord. You've been studying it since childhood. You've drunken deeply from it. You know its value. And then he just says, here's the benefits, and they're the same benefits we read in Psalm 1. The first benefit, since there's, what's the benefit to me? First benefit, it leads you to salvation, right? It guides you to salvation. What Paul says, it's able to make you wise for salvation. He's talking here not about the Gospels, about Old Testament scripture. So how much more is that true for the Gospels? He just says they're able to help you come to faith by understanding man's sinfulness and his complete rebellion towards God, right? It says, Timothy, scriptures have shown you that all men do what's evil in their own eyes, that there's no one who seeks after God. That's Psalm 14, right? That every man tries to save himself and he's unable to save himself. And then how he shows him how to be saved, that our sins require atonement, right? Leviticus portrays that really clearly. And even though Timothy was raised in a Greek household, he was familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Passover lamb. He would understand the meaning of all the prophecies of Christ through the Old Testament. He would have read Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, about how Abraham was saved by faith, not because of his works. He would have seen throughout Scripture over and over in the Old Testament how salvation was found in Christ alone. Isaiah teaches that over and over, especially as the perfect, that Christ is the perfect sacrifice of God for our sins. He would have seen from the Old Testament the foundation of salvation. Psalm 1 pictures the same thing. Why? It says, because those who are righteous are equated with those who look to God's word and those who are fed by God's word, those who stand, it says they're made like a tree, and then it compares the wicked as chaff. Right? Chaff, something that's blown away. It's saying the same thing, that the best thing I could think of for chaff in a modern day, do you make air pop popcorn? You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe you get in the bag. I think it's in the bag. We don't do that. But when you eat the popcorn, there's the little hole parts that come off, right? So you really see this with air pop. Probably it's stuck in the bag, but you get the little bits, not the kernels that you bite and break your teeth, but the little bits that shove up under your gums, those parts, right? That's what we're talking about. So that's chaff. That's the closest thing I can to chaff. It's the hull of a grain, okay? It's the part that you throw up and you can kind of blow away. Same thing with those holes from the popcorn kernels. You go, the kernels stay, the holes blow away. That's what's being described here. And he says, the wicked, they're like that, gone. They don't stand in the day of judgment. There's no stability to them. They have no anchor. There's no strength in them. And the implication is that the righteous person has devoted themselves to the word and are saved, right? They're saved because they stand in judgment. Now, Jesus confronts the Pharisees because in John chapter 5, because they'd been thinking that the scriptures in and of themselves would say that save them. And he says, no, you totally missed the point of scriptures. The scriptures testify to me. They are written to point you towards me and your need for salvation in me rather than just your need for being saved because you're faithful to the Bible and loving the Bible. The Bible is not written to be idolized. The Bible is written to point us to the one who is God, the one who is our Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ. The scriptures lead us to salvation. So that's the first thing we can see in Psalm 1 in 2 Timothy 3 as well. And the second thing that's there in both of them is that consuming Scripture's truth results in sanctification, right? Salvation and sanctification, the two messages you hear all the time from the pulpit, from everything you do, be saved, become like Christ, sorry, know Christ and become like Christ, be saved, be sanctified. Psalm 1, this is said, here's how sanctification is pictured. He says, its leaf doesn't wither, right? Whatever he does, he prospers. He's firmly planted. It yields fruit. It's going to be fruitful. 2 Timothy 3, the way it says sanctification is it says the word's breathed out and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, it's going to sanctify you. It's going to make you holy. It's going to transform you. Who you are before you pick up the Word of God as a Christian is going to be different than who you are after you've picked up and begun to ingest and be nurtured by the Word of God, fed by the Word of God. You're going to be a different person. And Paul here in 2 Timothy 3, he uses a couple different words that each have that meaning of equip, just to say that scriptures are going to thoroughly equip you. They're going to radically change you from who you were to who you are now, or who you're going to be, to make you who God has planned for you to be. So he just says, careful study of the word, careful application of its truths, you're going to be transformed into the image of Christ. The Spirit of God is going to use the Word of God to make you like the Son, right? The Spirit of God is going to use even better the Word of the Father to make you into the image of the Son. Psalm 119. I don't know if anybody's preaching this. I hope they are. This is an amazing psalm. It's probably too long for them to do this series. But Psalm 119, verse 9, it's in your notes. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When we take in God's word, we're sanctified. We're transformed. Right? We're made pure so that we might not sin against him. And the third truth that Psalms 1 brings out is that the third benefit to consuming scripture is that it actually brings blessing into your life. It's said at the very end of the third verse of Psalm 1, in whatever he does, he prospers. And whatever he does, he prospers. You got to admit, there is actual blessing that comes to you from reading the Word of God. You don't hear about that outside of health and wealth churches, but it's true. It's here, right? And there's some interesting verses that teach this, and it's totally true. I'm going to use Ezra. Ezra is a great example of this. Ezra is in captivity. This is old into the Old Testament, long into Israel's history. They are no longer in the land, but they've gone off into captivity. Ezra is a scribe and a priest during that time when Israel is in captivity. He's a descendant of Aaron, and he's going to lead the second return of the Jews from Persia back to Jerusalem. The reason he excelled as a leader in Persia, in captivity, and in Israel, and later as the organizer of Jewish religious life, that reason is found in Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which are in your notes. It describes why. Look at it. The good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Why did God bless him? That's the word here, the good hand of his Lord was on him. The good hand of his God was on him. Why did God bless him? Why was God's hand upon his life? Verse 10 tells us. That's the word for. It gives us the reasons. Because Ezra studied the law, because he practiced the law, because he helped others to understand it. This is something we don't talk about enough. Delighting in the word of God leads to you prospering in life. God prospering you in life. Because Ezra studied, practiced, and taught the word, God's good hand was on him. In the words of Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, and whatever he did, he prospered, right? And so if you feel like life is not going well for me, could it be that it's because you've been neglecting the word of God? Just saying, it's a possible cause. Maybe not. But it's quite possible that life isn't going well for you because you've been delighting in the wrong things, right? Ezra delighted in and meditated on the Word of God. It wasn't just information to him. It wasn't just a ritual or a habit he had to maintain. It was something life-changing to him, something that he delighted in, something that it says he lived out what he learned. It was so important to him that he talked to others about it. He was known for teaching others about what he learned in Scripture. So maybe this is true for you. You're thinking, well, my want to meter's really low on this. Like, how do I go about doing this when I don't really want to, right? I recognize, John, what you're saying. That's good. It sounds great. I'm sure it'd be helpful. But I have no desire. What do I do? Look in your notes, Ezra chapter 7, that verse you read. Look at what it says at the beginning of verse 10. You see it? The good hand of his God was on him. Verse 10, for Ezra did what? What? He set his heart. Yeah, good one. Good. He set his heart. He determined within his heart that he would faithfully commit himself to doing what he didn't want to do, to reading the word when he didn't feel like it, to thinking about it and practicing it when it was hard, to teaching others when he wasn't in the mood, to articulating it. It's the same thing, Psalm 119, you look back up in your notes about that. What does he say there? He says, with my whole heart, I seek you. Right? Maybe you feel stuck. You feel apathetic about your time in the Word. You've been reading through Matthew with the church Bible reading plan, and you're just not getting anything out of it. It hasn't felt alive. You try to read it, it just feels dead and cold. Set your heart. Even maybe better, 1 Peter chapter 2 in your notes, even more strong, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Right? What's the command here? Long. It means desire. It's a command to set your heart. It's a command to desire. What? Desire the milk of the Word. That's rough. Basically, he says, you need to stop living by untruth. Stop thinking about what's not true. Stop saying, well, I don't want to do it because I don't feel like it, and choose to feel like it. That's the command. If you feel stuck, stop it. Get over it. Get over yourself and do it anyway. That God wants you to get the desires you don't have. He wants you to change your attitude. He wants your heart to change and for you to change your heart, to quit waiting on him to change your heart and for you to change your heart. That's a hard thing to say, but that's what Christians are called to do, to set our hearts on it, to correct our bad thinking and turn it towards what God's word has commanded us to do and how to think, right? That's the command of Scripture, to set our heart, to study, to practice, to teach the word of God. Even if you feel like the Bible does taste a bit like a bad vegetable, right? To say, I recognize it's going to fill my soul and it's going to cause me to be saved, to be sanctified, to be blessed, to be made prosperous, to be changed by it. And so I'm going to commit my heart. I'm going to pray for help. I'm going to make a plan to do something. You got to do something. You got to do something specific, whether it's this afternoon or this evening, to find a place, a time, a way to get back into the Word of God. If you don't make a plan, it doesn't happen. To be purposeful, to figure out where, when, what you're going to read. Join us. Matthew 23 tomorrow. Forget about missing stuff. Just join the Bible reading plan, faith-bible.net/read. You can just join them. We won't judge you. You were last in Hebrews. It's fine. Just join in now. So this is what I say. It is stupid to do a juice cleanse and neglect this, right? It is foolish to take vitamins and to work out and to neglect this. This is what saves you, right? Bodily discipline is of little profit. It's not no profit, but this is the one that's most important. It's more necessary than those things. It's your water as a Christian and you're dehydrated. It's your air as a Christian and you're just on a respirator. Like, we need to recognize our need for the Word of God, to order our life, to prioritize it, because there's some sweet, sweet promises to us. For those who delight in the Word of God, verse 3, what does he say? God will prosper you. Verse 4, what's the promise? You're not going to be like chaff, right? Trial comes, you're going to be firm. You're not going to blow away. You're not going to let trials destroy you. Verse 5, what's the promise? He says, you're not going to be numbered among the wicked. You're going to stand with the righteous. Verse 6, what's the promise? God's going to know about you. He's going to care about your ways. These are just these amazing promises throughout Psalm 1. And it's promises you're going to see over and over in the Psalms, in this series, that say God is trying to entice you, to woo you, to win you, to devote yourself to his word. Right? He wants you to read. He wants you to find pleasure in his word. He wants your heart to mirror the psalmist's heart. Psalm 119 is all about the man and the woman who delights in the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97, this is the heart he wants for you. The one who exclaims, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's what I think about all the day. It's my heart's prayer for myself as well. My heart isn't always inclined to do the word first, to pursue the word first. I freely confess I miss days just like you, sometimes due to circumstance, sometimes due to a poor choice. But I know that God wants me to consume it regularly, to pray through it as I read it, to listen as I read it, to listen to it preached, to hear him and to respond to him. I love how John Piper put it on this passage. He says, if you don't read the word and memorize the word and meditate on the word daily and delight in the word and savor it and have your mind and emotions shaped by the word, you will be a weak Christian at best. You'll be fragile and easily deceived and easily paralyzed by trouble and stuck in mediocre ruts. But if you read the word and you memorize important parts of it and you meditate on it and you savor it and you steep your mind in it, then you will be like a strong tree planted by streams of water that brings forth fruit. Your leaf won't wither in the drought and you will be productive in your life for Christ. So let me ask you this. Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? I don't know if you realize it. They weren't written like as a series, right? They're written in different times. They're not ordered chronologically. This is not the first psalm that was ever written. And so, oh, number one, there was intentional choice. They're actually organized into five books. This is the first psalm in the first book. There was common agreement by pretty much everyone involved in that process that this is the one that belonged first. Why? It goes back to verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's putting forward that contrast between righteousness and wickedness that's going to carry forward through all of the Psalms. It's exalting the Word of God and the God of the Word through it, right? And he says there's a path to blessing. There's a path to happiness. That's the first word. In the original, the very first word is blessed. Happy is the man. The last word, what's the last word? Perish. There's this intentional contrast through it. The righteous will be blessed. The wicked will perish. The righteous will delight in God's word and walk away from sin. The wicked will yield no fruit and they will wither in the sun. On which path will you walk? Which path will you walk on? That's the challenge of this psalm and of all of God's word, because we have this unprecedented access to the word of God and we're going to be accountable for it, right? Up to the 1600s and beyond, there was one English Bible for us, and in the modern day, there's more than 30 translations. Guaranteed you can find one, you have one that you can understand. And the Bible is in our language. We've never before had the sort of access to God's word that we do now. Luke 12:48 says, to whom much is given, much will be required. We have way more access to the word of God than they did back then. We have better preaching of the word. We have the ability to read it in our language, and we hold this treasure in our hands. And the question is, what will you do with it? 3.5 years ago, 10,000 people brought to a stadium in North Korea, gathered together. And as they gathered in the stadium and entered, found their seats, they were brought in. They saw in the middle 8 people down at the foot of the stadium at the base. 8 people who were tied to poles, bags over their heads. As everyone assembled, a loudspeaker called out to the crowds the accusation. Some were charged with watching illegal TV shows. Others charged for owning a Bible. According to news outlets, this happened actually in 7 towns 3.5 years ago, total of 80 people. And at each stadium, after the charges were read, machine guns riddled the bodies to the point of disfigurement. This is North Korea. It used to be the most Christian nation in Asia. Don't know if you knew that. There was a huge Christian revival of true evangelical believers in the early 1900s. Churches spread throughout the countryside. Many, many believers. And communist persecution cut off the church from the world, and those churches went underground. And today, the consequence of owning, possessing a Bible, if you're caught with one, not even owning, if you're caught with a Bible in North Korea, you and three generations of your family go to prison. That's the typical sentence. And here, we sit with Bibles freely open in our hands. We have an incredible treasure, one which people died for back then, and which they even die for today, one that people still long for. Shame on us if we neglect it, right? Shame on us. The Bible, it doesn't grant you salvation, but it leads you to salvation. It leads you to Christ. How blessed is the man who delights and meditates in the law of the Lord. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.